Recently, our washing machine at home, after 12 years of working faithfully, stopped working. And gradually, more and more things stopped on it. First, the on-off switch wouldn't work. And then some of the programs on it wouldn't work. And then more and more things stopped. Eventually, the door wouldn't close. So that was it. We'd had it. Now, we found a great offer on a new one. But unfortunately, I'm not very patient at reading instructions. And so when it was delivered, I just wanted to plug and play, as they say. And I'm not very good at getting the manufacturer's instructions out, reading what you're supposed to do. And it's foolish with washing machines not to do that. Washing machines have these things called transportation bolts that hold the concrete thing in place at the top that stops it all wobbling about. And I find those manufacturer's instructions things very boring. And I know that it's foolish not to, but I just tend to do whatever I think the best in the circumstance and see how I get on. And in one way, it's similar in our lives, in that sometimes we ignore the manufacturer's instructions for our lives and then surprised when things just don't work out as we'd hoped. As we'd hoped they have, they don't work out. There's a story of a businessman who published a leaflet. And the leaflet was entitled, The Essentials of Business Success. The leaflet contained nothing but a reprint of the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament. Another manufacturer came across the leaflet, wrote to the publisher and said, These are the finest rules I've ever found. Where did you get them from? He didn't realize, of course, that they simply were the Ten Commandments. He just thought they were to be good advice for business, good advice for life. The Ten Commandments in the Old Testament are, I believe, God's basic instructions to living according to the manufacturer's instructions. And to ignore them and live any way that we feel best is to risk just hoping to plug and play with my washing machine, as it were, without reading through the instruction manual. And my wife reminded me of something she read in a book by Dutch Sheets. So what he wrote, he said, God's love is unconditional, but his blessing isn't. God's love is unconditional, but his blessing is not. God pours out his love upon our lives unconditionally. But in order to receive the blessing of God, God wants us to live our lives according to the manufacturer's instructions, according to how he's made us to live. The Ten Commandments given in the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament in different places, many different ways. And they're applied much more broadly in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. In fact, the scope in the Old Testament is very limited. But in the New Testament, we see that Jesus applies those Ten Commandments to what we do, to what we say, and to even what we think. The scope is much broader in the New Testament. I think it's important to see that in moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that we're not saved by obeying God's commandments. That we're not made right with God by obeying these Ten Commandments. Obviously, that's what the death of Jesus accomplished. That's what put us right with God. So, as a way of getting right with God, the Ten Commandments are not relevant to you or I. But as a guide to receive God's blessing, as a plan for right living, then they've got relevance for our life. Someone once said this, that now, under the new covenant, God's law is not over us to condemn us, but it's a path under our feet to guide us. And that's the difference. And we're starting walking down this path of God's blessing over these next weeks. We're checking out week by week that we're walking on this path. You want to live in God's blessing. I want to live in God's blessing. We don't want to walk a path outside of God's blessing. We want to walk in the blessing, all that God has for us. And so we're checking that we are indeed walking according to the manufacturer's instructions, not being foolish as I was with our washing machine when we got it. And the accompanying book for the series, we're going to talk over these next weeks, on the bookstore, Bob's got a book there called 10, and it's by J. John. And J. John's had a very successful tour of the UK preaching the relevance of the Ten Commandments to 21st century Britain. And he's produced a book, excellent book, really recommend it, over there on the bookstore, called 10. And what J. John has done is he's preached the Ten Commandments, and we're going to follow his pattern of starting at the last one, the tenth one, and going forward to the first one. Because, as he argues, the first one is the most important, which is about loving God. And so we save the best till last, building up, as it were, to number one. And we're going to start this morning with number 10, which is the commandment, do not covet. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that as your people, we're not under law. Oh, Lord. Thank you. We're not trying to please you, get accepted by you, getting our sins forgiven, getting right with you through law. Thank you that today we're under the grace. We're recipients of the grace of God. Thank you that today we're made right through the blood of Jesus. That we're made right by what you have done for us. But Lord, we do want to live according to your blessing. We don't want to miss all that you have for us. We don't want to live outside the manufacturer's instructions. Lord, we want today to live our lives aright, that we can receive your goodness, that we can be blessed in all areas of our lives. So I'm asking today that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, not to embrace law, but Lord, to set our lives by the power of your Spirit on the path that you have for us. Teach us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the 10th commandment. Exodus 20. It says, do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Or if you're a woman, not covet your neighbor's husband, male or female servant, ox or donkey, car or washing machine, or anything else your neighbor owns. Paraphrased, do not desire your neighbor's house, his wife, or anything that belongs to him or her. Now, of the maker's instructions we're going to look at over the next weeks, on the face of it, this one seems rather trivial. If you compared to do not murder, do not covet seems rather kind of tame, rather kind of insignificant. Surely, why did God, of the 10 most important maker's instructions, why did God include this one? Why is it on God's heart, this one, for us? And this command surely seems rather irrelevant in our Western society, which is built on the foundation that wanting more things is good, and that the desire to want more and bigger and better and newer things is just a natural part of living. Isn't this old command out of date and irrelevant for 21st century living? Well, let's see what the Apostle John wrote in his book, in the book 1 John. This is what he wrote there, his advice. He says in 1 John 2, don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. I think this is the key as to why this whole commandment of coveting is in that 10, is because there's something that squeezes out our love for God. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. It drives a wedge. Wanting things drives a wedge between me and God. That's what John's saying here. the world and all its wanting, wanting, wanting. If ever there's a description of coveting, that's it. Coveting is a word we don't use these days. What's it talking about? Well, coveting, translated by Peterson in the Message here, is wanting, wanting, wanting. It's on the way out. Whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. Literally, the word coveting means to pant after, as a dog would be desperate for water after a long walk, panting. It's said that we all live in one of two tents, either content or discontent, one of the two. And at the heart of coveting is being not happy, not being content. If I'm panting after what I've not got, and I see other people have got, and there's something working in my mind which is saying, I will be happy if I've got what you've got. I see what you've got, and if I could have what you've got, I would then be content. I would then be happy. At the moment, I'm not happy because I've not got it. You've got it. I want it. That's the heart of this whole thing. It could be a material thing, like a house or a car. Could be, as we saw, for a relationship thing. I see someone else has got a relationship. I want that. I want that relationship for myself. At the root of covetousness is a dissatisfaction with what I have now and a looking to what others have and being jealous, wanting what they have for myself. That's the root of this stuff. There's a yearning inside us all, if we're honest, for what others have got. But the problem is, as someone once said, our yearnings always exceed our earnings. I don't know whether you've experienced that. There was a satisfaction survey in the Times a couple of weeks ago. It was a survey of happiness, and they researched 100,000 people in 90 countries. Massive survey. And what they'd done is to ask the question, is there a correlation, is there a relationship between money and happiness? So they'd gone and found a measure of happiness, interviewed 100,000 people, found out how much money they had and they earned, and then did some kind of working out. As the money goes up, do they get more happy? Good question to ask. And guess what they found? That in the UK, we're a miserable lot. obviously not looking around this morning, present company accepted, but on the whole, we're a miserable bunch. They're far more happier in Sweden, which is why Gunnel's gone there for the half-term break, I guess. It's far better there. They're happier in America. Well, there you go. They're happier in Ghana. They're happier even in New Zealand. How about that, Miriam? They're even happier in New Zealand than they are here in Britain. We're a miserable bunch. We were way down. Despite being one of the seventh richest economy in the world, we are a miserable bunch. Very unhappy bunch of people, according to this survey. What they found is interesting. That as your money goes up, you reach a point where you have enough to eat. They reach a point where you have clothes on your back. They reach a point that you have somewhere, however basic, to live. Once you reach that point, as the money keeps going up, you don't get any happier. So there's a basic standard of living just that everyone needs, just in terms of survival. But beyond that, there is no correlation between money and happiness. And yet, the lie the devil shouts the loudest and our society believes the most is that the more you have, the happier you'll be. There was some research done with lottery winners. They found that 90% of jackpot lottery winners continue to play the lottery after they win. Despite winning an average of £7 million each, it's still not enough. They still go back and play the lottery again. John Rockefeller, at the time he was the richest man in the whole world, was asked this question. How much money does it take to make a person really satisfied? This was his answer. He said, just a little bit more. Amazing, isn't it? Our favorite national pastime in this country is shopping. Retail therapy is the biggest religion in the UK. It's no accident that Bluewater, that huge shopping centre in Kent, has been built like a cathedral, deliberately so, intended to inspire and excite as the hordes flood there on Sundays to worship. Actress Vanessa Feltz has said rather tastelessly she wants her ashes scattered in the local shopping centre so that her children are sure to visit her grave. The shopping centre is the new church. I saw a fridge magnet that said this, born to shop. And however that does describe accurately the struggle that many of us have in the urge to use our flexible friend and make 52 easy installments. I don't know about you, but has anyone ever found paying back what you owe an easy payment? And if you're happy or depressed, then we can always go and buy something to make us feel a little bit better. Encouraging coveting is big business. They call it advertising. And years ago, when I was studying marketing, advertising, I was very interested. It kind of captured my imagination. And one of the definitions of marketing that we had to learn for our exam was this. Marketing is defined as the creation of want and need. And so the whole kind of business, the multi-billion pound business of marketing advertising, is in fact designed to create in us as people desires for things we neither want nor need. We can't blame the advertisers and marketeers because there's something they do to exploit something that works in all our hearts. If you have children, give them an Argus catalogue. If you do, guess what happens? They suddenly have urges, passions. They desperately need the latest intergalactic Lego Star Destroyer that before they were perfectly happy without. Reminds me of something in a Beano comic. This Dennis the Menace was thumbing through a catalogue and he said this. This catalogue's got lots of toys I didn't even know I wanted. And as adults, we may be better at hiding the desires, but still they're in us and it's a powerful force. Ever since Eve saw the apple, she said this. In the Garden of Eden, when the woman saw that the tree was good, the tree that she'd been forbidden to eat from, God had provided everything for her, said you can eat anything, go anywhere, do anything. The only one thing is don't touch the tree, don't eat the tree over the fruit of that tree. When she saw that the tree was good for food, it was delightful to look at, a tree desired in order to make one wise. Now, it's very interesting just to see what happened here. There's a justification. It's amazing how we can justify whatever it is you want to buy. You call it an investment. It's great, isn't it? Investing in lovely food or whatever it is. But she saw that it was good for food. It was practical. It was very, very good. It was something that she could use. Of course, it's rational to take it. It was delightful to the eye. There was something aesthetic, beautiful, pleasing. It was easy, again, to justify what she was about to do. And it was desired in order to make her wise. There were educational benefits, of course. And so again, she could justify what she was about to do by taking that apple. She took it and she ate. What we haven't got, what you and I haven't got, we can easily justify to ourselves, to each other, to the bank manager. There's a story of a businessman, very successful, gathered with his friends, laughing about their success, enjoying their success. He was reminiscing about his childhood. As a child, he was very poor. And one day, someone gave him a coin, a special coin. And he just used to like to hold that coin as a child. And his younger sister would ask if she too could just hold that precious coin. And he found he could make her do chores around the house just for the privilege of her holding this coin. And he told a story of one day he had her slaving, doing things around the whole house just so she could hold this coin and then give it back to him at the end of the day. And they were laughing about the kind of childishness of the girl. And then one by one, they stopped laughing as they realized that they were slaving their guts out for their business just so they could hold a few possessions for a few years before they were going to die and give it all away. It wasn't so funny. Well, what's the problem with wanting things? Well, in Matthew 6, this is what it says in Matthew 6, the words of Jesus. He says, you can't serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will stand by and be devoted to one and despise and be against the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is the word which is kind of, it's more than just money. It's kind of money, possessions, things, the kind of things that we own, our possessions, as it were, our assets. Are kind of assets. When someone dies, their estate is added up. They have cash in the bank, their house, the whole kind of lot, those material things. You can't serve God and all that stuff. Jesus is saying here, there's something kind of divisive about things. There's something spiritually powerful about money and possessions. There's something beyond just them being objects, just things. There's something spiritual, which means there's a service required. Things require serving. There's kind of a tension. There's kind of a problem. You can't serve both, he says. There's something almost spiritual about those things. I read a story of an Eskimo hunter that was recounting of a technique they used to catch and kill wolves. And what the technique was to take his hunter's knife, cover the knife in fresh animal blood, and then freeze it. And then take it again, more blood, freeze it, and so that the knife blade would become covered in animal blood. Then at night, before they went to bed, he would take the knife and stick it in the snow outside with the handle in the snow and the blade covered in blood, frozen blood, sticking uppermost. Then go to bed, go to sleep. At night, any wolf that was in the vicinity would smell the fresh blood, would come, and wolves are scavengers. They look for a kill where they can go and scavenge and where there's blood around, and would go find the blood and start licking the knife. As the wolf licked the blood, the wolf would take the blood off the knife. But something, because the way that wolves are scavengers, they kind of get into a frenzy of feeding. And as it starts to lick the blood off, slowly the blood gets licked off, and then the animal starts to lick the knife, but doesn't realize that it's licking the knife, because it's actually licking its own blood. In the morning, the hunter goes out and there's the wolf dead on the ground. The animal's own insatiable appetite kills it. There's something spiritual about mammon, about money and possessions, that actually does some damage to us. It's serious. It's not kind of just one of those little things. There's actually something powerful, which I believe is why it's one of the Ten Commandments. Because there's something here which is important for us. Not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Paul talks about contentment rather than having. He says this, Jesus says in Luke, first of all, to soldiers, be content with your pay. 1 Timothy says to Timothy, if we've got food and clothes, we'll be content with that. And the writer of the Hebrews says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. There's a theme in the New Testament which is about contentment with how my life is right now. Whatever I've got in my life, whatever God has given me, because as Paul reminds them in the Bible, that everything I've received is from God. I've got nothing that hasn't come from God. It's all come, whether I've worked for it or not, actually, it's come to me by God's grace. He's given it to me. And therefore, to be content with it. Paul says this wonderful little bit of advice. This is our kind of key verse to the church in Philippi. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Paul didn't say, I was born and I just naturally have a little advantageous gene that you haven't got. Or he didn't say, it's just one of the things that kind of I have naturally. He said, I have learned. In other words, it's something that he didn't have, but now he has learned. And he has learned something which isn't obvious, it isn't apparent. He says it's a secret. It's something which is there in the scriptures for us to unlock. And as we unlock it, there's something there that brings this contentment. What a wonderful thing for Paul to say, I am content in any and every situation. Whatever has happened in my life, Paul at times was naked, had nowhere to sleep, had no food to eat. Other times he had plenty. He says, I have learned the secret of being content, whatever. Now we're going to start, and next week Nick's going to look at this secret. I want to get just to today to focus on one of the keys. One of the keys in the Bible to, I believe, what is this secret of being content. Because it's not a secret in one way. It's in the Bible. It's apparent. It's obvious. But it's something to be explored. It's something to be enjoyed. It's something to be unpacked. And something to be applied to our lives. In that sense, it's not natural. It's something that's supernatural that we have to enter into. And next week, we'll look at some more of these things. So this is our what we want to focus on today is key number one, and it's this phrase I wanted to focus on today, which is giving is the antidote to getting. Because I think there's something spiritually powerful in giving. I'm not limiting it to money. It's much more than money. Money's a part of it, but much bigger than just money. There's something that spiritually powerful in giving. We could try to stop wanting things. You and I could make a New Year's resolution. We could try very hard and say, I'm going to try and stop wanting new things. I'm going to not watch a TV advert. I'm going to never read a catalogue. It might help. I don't know. But desiring things that other people have got is kind of natural. You've only got to walk up the street and see the nice cars, walk past the nice houses, look through the nice windows and see the nice things people have got in those houses, and walk past the nice shops and look in the windows to see those nice shops, to realize there's loads of things kind of in there that would be nice to have. And this, what I believe is there's some power. There's something in us which works, which draws us away from a pure devotion to God, away from a pure love for Jesus, away from a sincere, as Paul calls it, a sincere devotion to Christ, as away from just a simple, single-hearted desire to love God. There's something which draws us away. And if I am willing to embrace these keys, it opens a contentment that leaves a singleness of heart for Jesus. I've always found, I don't know whether I'm particularly worldly or materialistic, but ever since I was a child, I've always been drawn to things, wanting the next thing, hoping that the next thing would be, so I'd, you know, save up for whatever I'd want next, and as a child, save my pocket money, my meager coins, for whatever it was, really wanting, living for the day when I could get the next thing, whatever the next thing was. And there's something that draws us. There's something that kind of, an appetite that kind of draws us. God has changed me, or God is changing me, thankfully. And I'm in that process. I'm not finished yet. I'm in that process of being changed. I'm trying to learn this secret. And I'm on the path. And I want us today just to see, how do we unpack that? What does it mean to learn this secret, particularly this aspect of giving? This is what I believe. I believe that there's something in the power of giving out of choice, not giving out of feelings. If we see a need and we give because we want to, then that's fantastic. Praise God. But if I give out of cold choice because I believe it's what God's asking me to do, or I do it in obedience to what God's asking me to do in the Bible, as I give in obedience, something dies inside. What dies inside is my appetite for getting. Something of that old, sinful, selfish, wanting starts to die. Something of that insatiable desire for the new thing, the next thing, the bigger thing, the better thing, the newer thing, starts to die. And it's like as if magic. It's not at all. It's spiritual, it's powerful. And I believe that this coveting, this what was an old, in the Old Testament was a commandment, do not covet. Actually, in the New Testament is a spiritual power to actually live not wanting. And the power, God's given us the keys, which is wonderful, isn't it? Now, giving can be money. It may be money. It often is money. But there are other things that I've got in my estate, as it were, the assets God's given me. It may be time. God, it may be in my life, I may have time. It may be a home. I may have a flat or a house. I may not own it, I may just rent it, but I may have somewhere where I live that I can use for the purpose and kingdom of God. I may have a family around me or flatmates around me that are a good environment I can bring people into to bless and love and care, and other people can benefit from that. My assets can be more than money. And part, I believe, of this whole giving thing involves a kind of, when someone dies, part of the process is adding up that person's assets, seeing what they've got. And that process can be, it depends, you know, what they are, but it can be getting a kind of long list of all the things and saying that is the person's estate, as it were. And part of each of our lives is looking under the direction of the Holy Spirit. What are the assets that God has given me in this season of my life? Years ago, I had a very cheap flat and a very big salary. And so I had loads of money. Don't all come asking me for money afterwards, because it's not the case anymore. But this was years ago. I was exceedingly blessed. I was in a season of life where at the end of the month, I always had more money than I needed. It was a blessing. So it was an opportunity. So, well, the opportunity I had in that particular season of my life. God taught me something in that season, which was very, very interesting, because I started saving for a car. And so every month I put some money into a saving account. I'd saved up for this car. When I'd amassed the amount of money that I wanted to get this car, when I thought, right, that's it, you know, what should it be? One of those. Suddenly, rather inconveniently, God spoke to me and told me to give it all away. At that point, I kind of, it was one of those things I thought, can that be God? Or not? And so I didn't kind of rush into that one. But I waited, and I felt absolutely that's what God was saying. And I knew very clearly it was what God's saying. And so by God's grace, God showed me what in God's kingdom, what it was he wanted to give it me to. So one day I sat down and I got my checkbook out and I wrote the check. And as I wrote that check, as I put my pen to the paper, something changed in my heart. Something broke inside me of that old kind of wanting. Not that now I'm a totally kind of angel, because it's a process and we're all walking down that process. But something significant broke in. I felt different after I felt poorer. But not just poorer, I felt as though something had changed. Something spiritual had altered inside me to do with how I had thought and how I'd lived for the previous however many years. Because God broke some of this covetous broke inside me as I obediently gave that. And so I gave it in obedience away. And I'm on this process of change. And it may be in your life and in your particular season of life now that your assets are that you have a home, a flat. See, the world says you want to make it as nice as you can for yourself, as comfortable as you can, for yourself or your family, as pretty, as beautiful, as homey, or whatever, as you like, for yourself. But God wants you to look at your home as it is, whatever state it's in, once you've tidied up a bit, you know. Whatever state it's in, and say, God, you've given me this. How can I give it away? How can I use this asset you've given me for your kingdom and your purpose? What do you want me to do with what you've given me? Soon as God hears that, that starts the work of the Holy Spirit in putting to death in my life and your life the covetousness for wanting, wanting, wanting. As I say, if I've got a family or flatmates around that are kind of decent, nice people, hope that's the case, who can I invite in to enjoy for a meal or just come out for a cup of coffee? Or how can I share what I've got? If you've got a car, how can this car not serve me, but how can it serve other people? How can it be used for the kingdom of God? If you don't like your car, Rather than ogling for a new one and wanting a new one, start using what you've got, and that frees something inside so that God can then release to you whatever it is that God wants to bless in your life. Acts 20 says this. The words of Jesus are quoted. He says, "Blessed, happy, and to be envied, it's better to give than to receive." You're going to be happy if you give. You're going to be far more content if you give. Now, giving is, as I said, isn't limited to money, but it usually includes an aspect of money because money is very powerful. However much or little money you've got, where does it say in the Bible? Does anyone know the bit where it says money is the root of all evil? Whereabouts is the bit in the Bible? It doesn't, Nini, you're exactly correct. It doesn't say that in the Bible. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. And if you're good at pub quizzes, you know that one. Well done. or you know your Bible, praise God. The thing about the advice to Timothy that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 6, he says the love of money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. Money itself is neutral. It's just stuff. But there's something spiritual and powerful about it, which means it can be used for the kingdom of God and can be used to give and to bless, or it can be a heck of a burden. Whether you've got a little, it can be an amazing burden, even if you've got little. It's not just a problem for Bill Gates. It can be a problem if you've got very, very little, because there can be the desire for more. And that desire, that jealousy for what the person over there has got and what I haven't got, can be so destructive in my life. This is an amazing verse. And it's a real kind of, if you haven't learned this verse, Matthew 6, verse 33, it's one to learn. Jesus said, "Seek first God's kingdom and all these things will be given to you as well." Jesus is talking about don't seek, you know, with its houses or clothes or all these kind of things. But if you seek first God's kingdom, then God will give all those things as well. Because once God knows I'm free from those things, then God is free to bless my life, because he knows my passions won't be consumed by them. And once God knows I'm free to give, I can be responsible then to give more. And God knows that as he gives me more, I will give away more. I won't just hoard it for myself, making my life more pampered and comfortable. But actually, what I receive, I'll be then free to give away. So even if it's just the widow that Jesus commended for giving those two little pennies that she gave. Remember, Jesus saw this woman, went in the offering, and she put a tiny, tiny amount of money, but it was all she had. She gave, and Jesus commended what she'd done. However, it's not so much the amount, it's the very fact of the attitude of me giving by faith, giving what God's given me, God's given it to me, and therefore I'm going to give it away. And the message really from this morning is that the Christian life is basically a life from now to the grave, or when you become a Christian to the grave, of sacrificial living. That's it. That's the Christian life. It's one thing, it's sacrifice after next. It's not about a life of prosperity. It is, God does want to prosper us. God does want to bless us. Absolutely. God wants to pour blessing in our lives, not so I can be pampered and comfortable, but so that I can give and so I can minister blessing. And sure, God wants to pour material blessings upon me as well, not so I can relax and become hardened and my heart turn away from God, but so that I can be thankful, grateful to God, living in his blessing and goodness and being generous with all that he gives to me. A few weeks ago, my son, David, he gave some money out of his pocket money. He saves his pocket money up, and he gave what he doesn't spend on sweets. And he gave some of it to Ruth and Michelle's work, you know, with the orphans in Thailand and Burma. And I didn't suggest it. He just one day said he wanted to do that. I thought, oh, fantastic. And I said, well, that's a great thing to do. Well done, David. Anyway, so he did that. 10 days later, someone in the church who didn't know that he'd done that gave him, out of the blue, something that he'd been wanting for ages that was worth 10 times what he just gave away. I thought, isn't that remarkable? Isn't that amazing? Because God wants even our children to learn it's a very powerful spiritual principle. Rather than save and save and save and save so that I can get what I want, it's brilliant to save and it's absolutely a godly thing to save. Totally. But actually, there's to learn that what I've got is actually God may want to speak to me, and God may want me to give some of what I've got away, so that God's then got room to bless and fill my life with the good things that he has. And that includes our children. Shall we ask God, just of all the assets that we've got this morning, what is it he wants us to start? I'm not putting you under any pressure this morning. I'm not twisting your arm. There's no sense of I'm expecting you to do anything. But there's a secret to learn here to happiness. Which of us does not want to be happy? We all do. We all want to be content. We all do. And Paul said the secrets. This is one of the secrets. Examine the assets we've got. And say, God, in this season of my life, what is it that you want me to give? And how? When? Where? What? God. Let's close our eyes. Father, thank you. Lord, I want to say thank you, Lord, this morning for the Maker's instructions. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that comes from above. Thank you, Lord, it's not something that I or any of us have learnt through just studying or through kind of working out how the world works or through worldly wisdom. Lord, it's something which is written in your word. And Lord, this morning we do desire to be people that are happy. We do desire to be those that are content. We do desire to be those that aren't wanting, 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 but those, Lord, that are receiving from you and those that are giving with hearts open, Lord, to listen to you and do what you ask us to do. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come amongst us this morning and gently help us walk down this path of blessing. Help each of us, Lord, open the eyes of our hearts where we have been blind to the assets that you've given us, where we've been guilty of wanting things we haven't got rather than thanking you for what we have got. Forgive us, O God. I've done that. Forgive me, O God. Lord, open our eyes, Lord, to look freshly at these assets, physical, tangible, and intangible ones, Lord, that you have blessed us with. Lord, in this season of my life, what can I do with what you've given me? How can I give what you have so generously given to me? Oh, Jesus. Holy Spirit of God, Holy Spirit of God, help us to walk this path of blessing. We want to be blessed. We want to be those that live under the blessing of God. God, this morning, give us the strength, give us the courage, give us the grace to honestly open our hearts to you. Not just this morning, but over these coming days. Lord, to find from you, Lord, the practical outworking of your words, Lord, in our lives.